Good evening, friends and brethren. It is truly my honor to stand before you here on this final Sunday of 2025 to once more be able to break open the Word of our God together, to study it together, to extract from it these lessons that we can use in our daily living for our spiritual growth and, most importantly, to honor and glorify our God. For those of our friends that are visiting us, we thank you for joining us tonight. We hope that after our services are over, you will be willing to stay a few minutes afterward so that we can continue to know one another, so that we can continue to conversate. And of course, if you have any questions or would like to know more about why we worship the way that we do, we would love to allow God's word to answer and help you read for yourself those answers. If you will please bow with me in prayer as we begin our final lesson of 2025. Beloved Father and Heavenly King, we call upon thy holy name, Father, for we know that as thy children, you have granted us such a blessing that we know that we are unworthy of. But because of the blood of thy Lamb, without blemish and without spot, Father, those of us who have obeyed now, Father, have been granted that promise that now, with an assurance of faith, with a clear conscience, we, Father, can draw near to thee through the avenue of prayer. We thank you for him, Father. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather as thy saints on this first day of the week, to be able to call upon thy name, to sing praises to thee, to remember, Father, the death of that lamb, but also, Father, to be able to give back a portion of ourselves, whether it is through our attention, our time, but also, Father, through our means, our financial means. And Lord, now that we sit here at thy feet, please allow us to listen intently, that we, Father, may give thee our undivided attention and that we may listen diligently, Father, to what thy word has to teach us about how to live. Forgive us when we have sinned against you. Forgive us when we have failed thee. Forgive us when we have doubted or allowed, Father, temptation to overtake us. Grant us the strength, Lord, the wisdom and the guidance so that we may continue to perfect our holiness in thine eyes. Father, it is in the loving name of our Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. For the past 2 months, or past 3 months, we have been studying types and antitypes. We have been looking at shadows in the light, as we've titled our lesson this final quarter of the year. And I found it fitting to end our series, at least for now, with this example from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Now, there's many things that we can glean from this, but in the time that has been allotted for us, we're only going to see a few things. But please know that it is my goal and it is my desire that every time we study something together here, that you go home and first and foremost, prove it for yourself by rightly dividing God's word to see if it has been taught as God gave it to us. But secondly, if that is indeed the case, that you confirm that what has been taught is following God's commandments, for you to expand upon it, for you to continue to dig deeper, for you to continue to build upon it and find applications as it pertains to every one of our own salvation and our spiritual growth. Thus, as we now see this final lesson, there are many things that you and I have to see. You see, this was the first time of two when God allowed the people of Israel to drink waters where there was none. Previous to this occasion in Exodus chapter 16, the Bible teaches us there that when they were arrived in chapter 15, verses 22 through 27, the first encounter they had with water was they found bitter waters that they could not drink. But then we find them that here in chapter 17, not long removed from there, they find no waters there at Rephidim. Each time we read this, brethren, of course, my mind goes to John chapter 4. I think about that conversation between our Lord and the Samaritan woman. But there at verse 10, more specifically, when Jesus reveals to the woman, if you knew who it is that speaks to you, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water. You see, brethren, this is why when we read this cases of waters, whether it is those bitter waters that have been cured there in Exodus chapter 15, whether it is here where Moses was given the commandment of striking the rock so that it can bring forth waters where there were none, or in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, where God gave the commandment that he should speak to the rock so that the rock would bring forth once again waters for them to drink. Each time we see, brethren, that Jesus is being foreshadowed by this, because it is Christ who gives us plentifulness of waters. Again, we think and we bring to mind what Jesus taught that Samaritan woman, as recorded by the inspired John in John chapter 4. Each time we have to remember that when Jesus spoke to that woman, he told her that not only could he provide for her living waters, but he also reminded her that he had the power to provide waters that would never run out. This is why when we talk about the smitten rock, this is why when we talk about the rock that was struck by Moses, we are talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who has the power to provide for us salvation when we could not find it. You see, what the world had to offer, the philosophies of man and the ideas and the opinions of men of how to reach salvation are like those bitter waters that we read about there in Exodus 15, 22 through 27. There are waters that we cannot drink, for they cannot quench our thirst. That if we are so desperate that we come to drink from them, because of their bitterness, they can even harm us and cause us more pain than anything else. But when Christ comes along, and when he reveals all, he is the antidote that makes those waters pure. He is the antidote that cures, and once more we see him as that rock, that solid fortress, providing for us waters that you and I can drink. But here in chapter 17, again, there's some lessons that you and I need to understand. Take, for example, what we just read as to the fact of Jesus being the rock that Moses was commanded to strike. Knowing this, and if you will, turn with me there to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because even though I am making these parallels and I am showing them to you, it is always my responsibility to show you in Scripture where this is indeed the case. If you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll be reading from verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And the Bible reads, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So pay attention to the fact that in each case that we've mentioned, specifically Exodus chapter 17, 1 through 7, and Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, the rock that provided water for them, the Apostle Paul tells us it is Christ. Thus, this begs the following question. Go with me back to Exodus chapter 17. Let's read once more what was the commandment that God gave to Moses. Exodus chapter 17, verse 5. The Bible reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Now this is the first occasion. Pay attention to the fact that God knows, because it is the same Spirit who revealed to Paul this significance. It is that same Spirit who is inspiring the amanuenses here at Exodus 17. Thus, God knows that this rock is a shadow of Christ himself. In fact, it's curious that Paul says that the rock was Christ. But why is this important to know? And what is the point that I'm trying to bring? Why would God command Moses on the first time to strike the rock? Why not command him from the very beginning to speak to it as he did the second time? Well, brethren, we first must understand who Moses was. Moses was known as the lawgiver. Moses was known as the man who delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. And when at Mount Sinai, he brought forth the law to the people of Israel, from there on out, they always referred to the law that God had given them as the law of Moses. And thus, what we are seeing here is not only a shadow, but we also see a prophecy that was giving us a preview of what was about to happen through the law of Moses. You see, Jesus, brethren, had to die in accordance to the law. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning there at verse 17, teaches us that it was necessary for the testator to be put to death. This is why Jesus needed to fulfill all of the law. If you will, go with me to Luke. There at the final chapter of Luke, pay attention to what Jesus reveals to his apostles before he ascends back to heaven. Luke chapter 25, or excuse me, chapter 24, reading at verses 44 through verse 45. The Bible reads, Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Pay attention to the fact that he told them, "These are the words which I spoke to you." What words? That he needed to die. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that Jesus died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose on the third day according to the scriptures. When Paul refers to the scriptures, he did not have the New Testament the way you and I have it. Pay attention that Paul is referring to the same scriptures that Jesus is referring to here. And what were those scriptures? That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. You see, Moses, through his law, is striking the rock. Jesus was crucified in accordance to the law of Moses. Jesus is being put to death because he's being falsely accused by the chief priest of being a blasphemous man, of being a blasphemer. But Jesus had to be put to death in accordance to the law so that then he could take the law with him to the grave. But there in Exodus 17, when God gives Moses the commandment, strike the rock, pay attention that it wasn't Aaron who would be striking the rock. It would not be one of the elders of Israel who would be striking the rock, but Moses himself, who had his rod, and it would be with his rod that he would strike the rock. Brethren, Jesus needed to be put to death, and he needed to die in accordance and under the law of Moses. He needed to die so that he could remove it. And thus it was Moses who struck him through the law. It was Moses who struck them through the system, the Judaic system that we know now as the Mosaic era. So when we begin to unravel this, pay attention to the fact that the reason why Moses had to strike the rock is because Moses was showing us that it was through the law that Jesus would be placed to death. But why was it necessary for him to strike it? Well, when he struck the rock, water came forth. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 53. For those diligent students of the Bible, you know what we're about to read. Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah here is speaking prophetically of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll be reading verses 4 and 5. In fact, let's read from verse 3. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 5. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we were healed. Friends, when we read this prophetic passage, we see that Jesus needed to die so that you and I could live. That rock the first time needed to be struck so that the people of Israel could live. You go back to Exodus 17, and they were thirsty. There was no water. In fact, they began to complain or grumble, as other translation says, that God had brought them out so that they could die of thirst. We read about the word wilderness, and we have to understand that that is referring to the desert. And as we know, in deserts, there is very limited sources of water known as oases. But there in the desert of Zin, or in the wilderness of Zin, there were no waters. There was no oasis. They were in a very dire situation where their salvation was purely on God himself. But God provided water where there was none. God provided refreshing for them when there was none. But in order for him to do so, the rock needed to receive those strikes from Moses' rod. See, brethren, Jesus had to die in order for us to live. His blood needed to be spilled there at Calvary. His blood needed to flow from that harsh cross so that you and I could be washed in it, so that you and I could receive the water for our thirsting souls. If we go to the letter written by Peter, in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter refers to this, and he speaks about this, and he mentions how it was that by him we then were saved. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we read there beginning at verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges, we'll be reading to verse 19, by the way, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice that it was through his precious blood that we were redeemed. Christ needed to spill his blood as that river flowed forth. And when that river flowed forth from the rock, pay attention to the fact, the multitude of people that were able to drink from it and quench their thirst. Historians believe that by this point here, in Exodus chapter 17, there was an approximation of more than 600,000 Israelites. That's more than 500,000 people, men, women, and children. That's not including their livestock. That's not including their animals and their herds. And yet God provided so much water that everything was able to enjoy this blessing. God wholly saved the Israelites, their animals, their people, their nation. You see, the Apostle Peter here is telling us that the blood of Christ is more than enough to save the whole world. He has shed so much of his blood that it not only covers us today in the 21st century, it covered them in the first century, and it covered everyone before them in centuries past. The blood of Christ, brethren, flows so plentifulness that it does not run out. It will never run dry. And not only can we save ourselves, but we can save our parents. We can save our spouses. We can save our children and our grandchildren, up to how many ever generations of Christians we are blessed to have. But when God gave living waters through his Son, He gave over abundantly. 600,000 plus, not including their animals and their other provisions they needed water for. You see, in Numbers chapter 20, it's amazing that we read that that generation was the second generation. It was, as we said on Wednesday night during our Bible study, the 40th year they were getting ready to go into the promised land and to finally conquer. That first generation that had seen Moses strike it, many of them were already dying as God had punished them for their incredulity. But when this second generation sees the same miracle, again, biblical scholars place the number of the population to over 2 million by this time. In 40 years out in the wilderness, Israel went from being 600,000 to approximately 2 million. And that's not including livestock, animals, plants, and everything else that they had. And do you know what happened when the rock provided water? It provided enough water for more than 2 million people and all of their animals and livestock so that they would have their strength to be able to go into the promised land and conquer as God had commanded. Brethren, Jesus needed to be struck by Moses. But the reason he needed to be struck by Moses was not only to remove the law, but because his blood needed to flow. His blood, like the rivers, like the waters from that rock, needed to flow so that all mankind could be redeemed by it. So that everyone who drinks his blood, who is washed in the blood of the Lamb, could be redeemed and could be saved from the spiritual thirst this world finds itself in. It is his blood that you and I are required to be washed our sins away with. But if that blood was never made to flow, had it remained in his body, had he not spilled it over at Calvary, we would not have access to it. So you see, brethren, as we see this, go back now with me in Exodus 17. So we have seen the rock, that is Jesus. We have seen that Moses needed to strike it because Jesus would be struck down by the law of Moses. We have seen that it needed to be struck so that the water would flow, just like the blood of Christ would flow and bring forth salvation. But now notice our two final points. Pay attention to the fact that at the end of chapter 17, verse 7, and we're just going to read the last verse of verse 7, pay attention to how it ends. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Pay attention to that question. In Hebrews chapter 3, this is known as the day of provocation. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, we are told that we are to beware lest there is in us a heart of unbelief. And the reason is because when we ask ourselves, is the Lord with me or not? We are tempting the Lord. When we doubt if God is with us or not, we are contending with the Lord. When we ask questions such as, where are you, Father? Where are you, God, when I need you the most? We are contending and we are tempting our God. And when we say tempting, not in the case as James chapter 1, verse 12 refers to it, but more in the sense of we are testing him when a test is not required. But that's not what I want to focus on. I want to focus on the fact that God answered the question. Their question was, is the Lord among us or not? Now pay attention. Is the Lord among us? God answers their question. And the answer is, I am. I am among you. I am with you. But how was he with them? It wasn't through Moses. Moses didn't give them the water. How then was God among them? Through the rock that gave forth water. Well, that rock is Christ. Go with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. You see, today, we can also ask, how is God with us? Is God among us? Is the Lord still among us today in the 21st century? With all these new technological advancements, is God among us or not? And if so, how? How is God among us? Matthew chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 18, and then we will finish at verse 25. The Bible reads, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which is translated, "God with us." Now remember, the question is the Lord among us or not? Is Jehovah among us or not? Is God among us or not? He answered the question. The answer is yes, through my Son, who brings forth water for your salvation. The prophecy being quoted here is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. But let's finish our reading, verse 24. "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him to his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." You see, brethren, many times when we find ourselves in turmoil, many times when we find ourselves in some very arid situations where our soul hungers and thirsts for righteousness, we have to remember that it is the rock, Jesus himself, who said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is only accomplished through him and in him. You see, Christ, brethren, is God with us. He is not only God with us, but he is also our Savior and our salvation. When we ask, is God still with us? The answer that God gives, as he did there at Meribah and Massah, is yes, I am with you. I am among you. I am with you and I am among you through my Son, the chosen stone that I have sent, but the builders have rejected. I am among you. In John chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle John laments by saying the following: "He came to his own, but his own did not know him." Here's our final point. You see, on Wednesday, we left this little clue there, this kernel that, for those of you who were here, I pray, was enough for you to read and to search and to lead into this. But the question that we always ask is, if the first time God had told Moses to strike the rock, why is it important that the second time God told them to speak to it? Brethren, go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. In fact, go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And we will be reading from verse 11. And we'll read all the way to verse 18. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," says the Lord, "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Remember what God told Moses in Numbers 20:12 as to why he and Aaron would not be allowed into the promised land? "I was not glorified in you." You see, now God took offense to Moses striking his son. Because the first time it was necessary. But once that first offering had been given, there is no need for a second one. But Moses, in his anger, Moses not thinking straight there in Numbers 20, perhaps even Moses in deep grief and sorrow, he disobeyed God's commandment. And as Hebrews chapter 6 would tell us, and please turn with me there, beginning there at verse 4 through verse 6, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." It wasn't necessary to strike the rock again. He had already done it once. There was no need for the law to continue to strike because the law no longer existed after that first time. See, the first time he was striking the Son of Man. The second time he was striking the glorified and exalted Son of God. He was no longer just striking the servant who took the form of man. Now he was striking the king, the lawgiver, the prophet who was greater than Moses himself. So how does that apply to us? Why do we need to know that the second time there were consequences for striking the rock? It was not only disobedience, but it was also that God was not glorified. When his Son is glorified and exalted, so is the Father glorified and exalted. So therefore, how does that apply to us? Well, let's allow the rock himself, and I don't mean Dwayne Johnson, right? Go with me to Matthew chapter 12, and I know that's not his last name, but YouTube won't let me put this up if we use it. Matthew chapter 12, and recall what Christ's words are to this man, this Pharisee, who had allowed Christ to come and eat with him. I apologize. Matthew chapter 21. I got my numbers mixed up. Matthew chapter 21. And in verses 33 through 42 or 41, Jesus is talking to Simon, a Pharisee, who had invited him into his house. And in this time, there was a woman who was a sinner who was anointing the Lord. And Simon murmurs against her. Jesus then gives him a parable, and notice there in verse 41, they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserable and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in all the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Now let me pause there before we get to verse 43 and verse 44. When a stone was chosen, brethren, it was hewn. To hewn means that they had to strike the rock in order to break off the piece that was going to be used. And after breaking off that piece, they needed to shape it. They needed to mold it so that it can get to the part that they needed for their cornerstone. But oftentimes, after they had tried it, after they had chipped away, and after they had tried polishing it, they decided that it was useless and that it was not fit for what they were looking for, therefore they would reject it. But it was customary that perhaps another mason, seeing the stone, he would look at it and decide, no, this stone is actually perfect for what I'm trying to build. And thus, this is the idea. Now we go to verse 43, verse 44. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it would grind him to powder. Moses, there's no need for another stone to be hewn. There's no need for another stone to be cut. The stone that God has chosen has already been prepared to be the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, that's going to lay the foundation for everything else. But rejecting it, brethren, means that then it will fall on us. And if it falls on us, it will grind us into powder. Moses didn't need to strike a second time, because Jesus offered himself once and forever. There was no need for another Savior. There was no need for another sacrifice, because his death is eternal, and it solved the sin problem forevermore. But to still strike Jesus and to continue to crucify him for ourselves, brethren, to continue to put him to an open shame, is to be threatened by that stone, that chosen stone by God himself, to fall upon us and grind us into powder. For Moses and Aaron, it cost them the promised land. What do you think will be the case for us if we repeatedly continue to insist on striking God's chosen stone? Perhaps tonight, there's someone who wants to build upon the rock. Perhaps tonight, there's someone who understands the importance, the essence of building upon Christ, the chief cornerstone upon we find our solid salvation. Perhaps you have been building upon sand. Perhaps you're not realizing that what you are putting your hopes in will end in great ruin on the day of judgment. We don't want that to be your case. We don't want you to be stopped from entering to the promised land. Why not stop striking Jesus through disobedience? And why not come to him and speak to him with obedience? As the prodigal son did, you can do tonight. Father, I am not worthy. Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. Notice, brethren, Christ wants us to come to the table. He wants us to reason together. He does not want to contend with us, but rather he wants to tell us the blood flows still today, and it is readily available for you to wash away your sins tonight. If you are subject to tonight's invitation, we invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing.